teach us. And is that a little loud or maybe a tiny bit loud? What? Okay. All right. So if you will stand with me, we're going to read Philippians 1, 12 through 18. We will not more than likely, we're not going to get done with all these verses, but that's the collective group of verses that we're going to focus in on. So again, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I just want to parenthetically say the chains, because he's writing from prison. Verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. You may be seated. As you see, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word once again, the beginning of this week, the Lord's Day, and we want to come to this word with a worshipful heart, with a heart of praise, with a heart of thanksgiving. And here Paul demonstrates such a heart, such an impetus, such a value and a priority to give you the praise while being imprisoned. And so as we consider these verses and what Paul was communicating, what your spirit was communicating to the church through Paul, and then now to us today through your spirit, we pray, thy word and thy will be done, in Jesus' name, amen. So, if I was to take a poll here and I said, how many of y'all think like the main emphasis of the Bible is to trust the Lord? I would hope many hands would go up. In fact, I've made a case, and I'm going to make that case further today, that every sermon that's ever been preached, every passage that's ever been read or taught, ought to have that message. Trust the Lord. In fact, I like to simplify things because I need to, because, you know, Tara's always complicating things, so I've got to always simplify things. Just kidding. But I've simplified what the definition of Christianity is. And I've summed it up in two words: trusting Christ. That's what Christianity is. Trusting Christ. Now, that's a simple definition, but there's a lot involved in that. There's a lot of implications. If you trust Christ, the Bible says, do not put your trust in chariots. You go, what in the world? There's no chariots out here. There might be some trucks and cars and SUVs and EVs and all kinds of stuff like that, but I don't see any chariots. But what does that mean when the Bible says, do not trust in chariots? Well, it says it over and over again. When you had a conflict and you needed to put your trust in something, whether it be the military or whether it be your infantry, your cavalry, or your chariots, when Israel did not have but an infantry, maybe Maybe they had a little bit of a cavalry, but I don't really think it was more infantry, you know, just foot soldiers. But the others, like Egypt and others, had they had chariots. Not only did they have a cavalry, which would mow you over, but they also had chariots that would mow you over. But God over and over says, do not put your trust in chariots, but trust in me. Because even if you are only a few, even if you are outnumbered and out-equipped, if you put your trust in me, I will win the battle. In fact, we are already fighting the battles when we know that the war is already won, but we still have to fight the battles. And so this is, as you are going to see, unfolds today, you're going to see how appropriate the timing is, I think, of this sermon today. I did not plan it out. I am not omniscient. So I did not know that this sermon would be preached on this day, where we would find ourselves in this passage, in these verses, in this chapter, and this book, when the circumstances that will be revealed to you, and I have kind of hinted at these circumstances at the beginning of the year in a pastor's corner. I don't even know if I was here. It might have even been when Virgil was here, but maybe not. Maybe it was either just before or after I said that there are going to be some significant changes in this church. And you say, well, why didn't you just tell us? Because there's a thing called discretion. There's a thing called confidentiality. If you come to your pastor and you say, this is between you and me, you can trust that. Okay? So when I'm going to spill some beans today, you're going to go, why didn't you tell me before? Because I was asked to keep it in confidentiality, and I hope that you respect that just as you would want me to be confidential with what you tell me. Now, if you tell me you're going to go kill someone, you know, then I'm breaking the law too. So don't do that. Joel knows. Joel already told me years ago, he says, Chris is a great friend, but he's not the one you want to tell where the bodies are buried, because he'll tell on you. Yeah, that's the kind of friends I got. So we're going to be, looking at the Scripture, because I believe that no matter what the circumstances are, the Scripture applies to us today. I just think today it's going to be so obvious that we need to hold the Scripture. But many of us preach things, but we really don't practice them. You know, because if you struggle with any sin, that means you're not trusting the Lord. If you are struggling with anxiety, if you have nerve issues or tension issues or your body's being affected by your stress, it's because you haven't learned to get out of denial. And I'm not talking about a river in Egypt either. I'm talking about your denial that the Lord says, trust in me and you'll have peace. But it's when we trust in ourselves and when we have to figure out these circumstances and manipulate the circumstances and worry about what's coming down the pike. If we're worried about that, we're not doing what? Y'all are smart people. I'm glad you get it. Now let's practice it. But we've got, so that's with regard to anxiety. What about pleasure? What about what we eat? What about what we expose ourselves to? What about what we view and listen to and taste and what we expose ourselves to? We say, Lord, you know, the Lord is pretty clear about some things. Do not do these. Avoid these things. And when we do those things, we're telling God, we're not trusting you, we're trusting in us. But you don't really know, this is truly going to bring me pleasure. And God doesn't even deny it. It might bring you pleasure for a season, but it will leave you empty and miserable because you didn't trust the Lord. He knows what's good for you better than you do. You know, it's a shame that kids don't trust parents today, but a lot of parents haven't proved to be trustworthy. But God has. God is the perfect Father. How many times have I had to tell my kids, I know your mother has failed as a mother, but you've got a heavenly Father. No. But we have actually, you know, Tara and I have had to apologize for how we've handled a few things. But we say that in no way takes away our authority. That actually, in a way, it actually undergirds our authority, because we're showing trustworthiness that we can continue to learn and grow, right? And they see that, and eventually they do see and appreciate honesty, transparency, loyalty, integrity. We need these things. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to have our tantrums. We're going to have our unwise conventional wisdom and, you know, employing those things. We're going to do those things, but we need to keep coming back to trusting the Lord. So here we're in a context where Paul was doing what he needed to do, and he was doing it right. He was doing it with the right motives. He was doing the right things, and they were being successful, and yet he's now incarcerated. So what does conventional wisdom say? Today, conventional wisdom says, yeah, don't preach about these sins, because people are going to leave the church. You need to just preach, you know, kind of show them how loving God is and how compassionate he is. Stop, don't talk about his judgment too much, because they're not going to come. That's conventional wisdom. And conventional wisdom says, don't preach anything that's going to put you in jail. How are you going to have influence for Christ if you're incarcerated? What's the title of this message? The title of this message is paradoxical, isn't it? The title of the message is apprehended, not for being stifled, apprehended because it's hurting the gospel, but apprehended for advancement. So God literally takes what would in conventional wisdom, in conventional terms, what would slow down the spread of the gospel. Paul could be anxious and say, man, we were getting so much momentum here, but now I've stopped. I don't have an audience anymore. I'm chained to a prison guard. I have no control of my circumstances. But what he says when he's able to write to them, he goes, I want you to know that actually, he uses the word actually, in other words, showing some kind of irony. You know, because when you're saying something, you say, well, you know what, the team was down, you know, by 3 touchdowns, but actually, you know, the second half, they came back and scored 4 unanswered touchdowns, you know. And so he's saying that this is an ironic thing, this is a non-conventional thing, but actually the Lord has taken my chains and used them to advance the gospel. Now the whole palace guard has heard of Jesus Christ because he's apprehended me. I mean, what a way to live free. That no matter what the circumstances are, we prevail if we're obedient, if we trust and obey. Don't look at the numbers. Don't look at the chariots. Look at the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And, you know, we had a couple over, a Catholic couple over to our house Friday night. And we were talking about how even many conservative families, how they see their kids start just going astray and start getting taken by the current of the world. It's like, well, we didn't teach them that, right? I understand the world's teaching that, but we didn't teach them that. But there was this distinction I made. I said many parents tried to provide an environment, let's say a conservative or even Christian environment for them, even a youth group and all of these activities. But they themselves may not have participated. They weren't a part of that environment and undergirding it. But they provided it. Okay, well, is that half the battle? I don't know what percentage of the battle that is, but when the environment changes, then so did their values and their priorities. So you go, well, what's the remedy? Nothing's sure and guaranteed, but how can we secure as best as we can, biblically speaking, to where when the environment's changed, the kids don't get swept away by the current of the world. It's not just environment, it is a foundation. We've got not to tell our kids what to think. They'll be able to do that themselves. We need to teach them how to think correctly, what logic is, what contradiction is, what integrity is, what self-contradictions are, right? And so when you don't have, you have an environment, but the environment changes, but yet you haven't been given a foundation, then you're not standing on something solid. And as Jesus said, he who builds his life on the foundation, on the rock, when the wind and the rain and the storms come, that house is going to stand. But then he said, but those who build their foundations on the shifting sand, build their house on the shifting sand, the storm comes, the wind, and it is crushed down. It's no longer there. It's decimated. It's totally destroyed. So we need a foundation of faith, and that is none other than the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and this Word of God will never lie to you, but will never leave you astray. It may leave you confused sometimes, but that just shows that we need to learn it and understand it more. You know, and so this is what Paul is teaching. But folks, really, it's the same message every Sunday. I'm not trying to say don't come back, because here's the irony of it. The message is trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord every single gospel Sunday. In fact, every single day. But it's new ways, it's new examples, it's new ammunition, it's new verifications of why and how we trust the Lord, right? And we need each other. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, because if people just kind of take it, well, you know, I mean, if I give the church a one day a month or a couple weeks a month or whatever, that's not encouraging to the whole body. We need to see loyalty. We need to see consistency. We need to be lifted up and challenging and accountability. You know, not going to a church where they turn the lights off to where you don't see anyone else. You never learn any names or faces. They turn down the lights and they crank up the music. And it's an entertainment, it's a laser light show, and you're entertained for an hour, and then you get to slide out without ever having any accountability in your life. Is that God's design for the church? I think not. But Paul had this partnership, as we talked about, this fellowship. Koinonia fellowship is the Greek word, and it's more than just going out to eat and having a few things in common. It is a partnership for the gospel, which requires sacrifice, it requires loyalty, and they proved themselves true to Paul. So point one, this paradoxical providence for the gospel. And God's providence is often paradoxical. He puts Paul in prison so as to advance the gospel. Sometimes it's the opposite of what we would pray for is what we need. It's truly a faith walk when you're looking at everything against you. Today in Sunday school, we looked at all the prophets of Israel, right? And they were really all worshipers. And they were all poised and ready to make sacrifices to Baal, and Elijah, who is standing in all, and you know, virtually alone. And he is challenging all of them, and he's the one who says, look, you know, do what you got to do, you know, but do not set fire and see if he will light your sacrifice. And then he does his, he instructs them to douse it down with barrels and barrels thrice times, to where things are soaking wet, and even the trenches around the altar are flooded. And yet God, when called upon, shows that the other element, by the way, he uses a little sarcasm there too. He's like, what, is your God on the toilet? Is that why he's not here? He's being sarcastic. And so their God did not answer. And he goes, who's ever God's answer? He is God. Worship him. So we need to, it's an awesome narrative. It's an awesome event. And God shows himself God in spite of the circumstances. They had a better shot because they were more people, they were more worshipers, they were all this stuff, and their stuff was dry. So, you know, even an accident, even if it just happened to lightning and hit this dry wood, at least it would have looked like they had a God. But there was no mistake because Elijah said, when I'm going to call on Yahweh to accept this sacrifice, the sacrifice, all the wood on the altar, and even the trenches around it are underwater. And yet God lights it up like that. And that's what we need to expect, not the sensationalism, but the faithfulness of God. What is success in your mind's eye? What is success according to Scripture? See, to me, the way I define it is kind of found, again, in the wisdom literature. It is this, that the fear of the Lord, or we could even say this, trusting the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you walk wise, to me, that's a successful life. So if you walk wise, you're fearing the Lord. You're not putting your trust in man, in chariots, in conventional wisdom, or in who's got the power. Rome's got me shackled up. Biden's got your wallet, right? Like who's got you shackled up? Like where, in what way is it? Relationally, financially, politically? Who's got you shackled up? Is that gonna stifle God's kingdom? I think not. I think God wins no matter what man throws at him. Are we going to be on his side, cheering and already praising him like he's won the war, because he has? I mean, I even take issue with some of the older hymns we sang. One of the old hymns we sang, like, till Jesus reigns. What are you talking about? He is king. He's reigning now. And it's not. And it's not just this spiritual, ephemeral kind of reign where it's just, you know, in our hearts and this and that. No, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Not only in all authority in heaven or in the heavenly realms or the spiritual, but on earth has been given to him. That's part of the Great Commission, is for us to, not militantly with the sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, not only build up the church, but also remind our civil councils and magistrates and governors and presidents that, hey, you answer, you may be a king, you may be a president, but you answer to the King of kings and Lord of lords. You may not even answer to the church, but we're here to remind you and to point that you, your policies, whether individually or collectively, whatever they are, you are going to have to answer to the Lord. And we need to remind the magistrates of that. So, the conventional frame and the unconventional form. Just a note on. I'm not going to get too technical, but just one. Oh, we already did that. We talked about that last week. Never mind. We're already on point B. So we already looked at the grammatical thing about the conventional framing of the letter, but the unconventional form. Whereas he does the whole, like, flip the script, like, I want you to know what's happened to me, and then he doesn't even talk about him. He just talks about instead of his chains and all that, what they're, he's being fed or not fed, or his circumstances. What he does is he says, the Lord's used it. So it's not about him, it's about the Lord. So now we looked at it grammatically. Now let's look at it practically. And so this part I've entitled Advancement Via Apprehension. So he said, I, in another place in Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, because it's relevant, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The reason Paul can seemingly use the standard letter form yet fill it in with what God is doing in his circumstances is that his life was all about Christ. He wasn't doing the old switcheroo. He was like, literally, like, let me tell you what's happened to me, and then he tells you about what Christ is doing. And why is he able to do that with integrity? Because it's no longer he that lives. It's Christ who lives in him. So he's not doing the old switcheroo. He's being consistent with his theology. He's saying Christ is doing this. And by the way, he could parenthetically say, and thank God that Christ is doing it, because if I was doing it, it wouldn't be successful. Maybe in your eyes or in human eyes, it might seem successful. But Paul was consumed, utterly consumed with that purpose. And thus he acknowledged God's providence, paradoxical though it may be. See, when you are in Christ and when you trust Christ, it doesn't matter the health circumstances, the medical circumstances, the financial circumstances, the relational circumstances. When you trust Him, you know He's going to work it out for good. And He's going to work it out for your good, your benefit, your maturation, your conforming to the image of Christ. And simultaneously, or ipso facto, He is actually, when He's doing that to all the individuals, what does that mean? He's working it through the church and for His whole kingdom. So when it's good for you and you're part of His kingdom, that's, collectively speaking, that's good for the kingdom. You know, like they say, I heard a new definition of synergism or of that, and it was 1 + 1 = 3. In other words, if you have one over here and you have one over here, that might be two in the room, but when you put them together, in other words, when you and I stand alone, we can do little, but when you and I stand together as a body, God can use it well beyond just the capacity of however many people. You understand what I'm saying? Like if you take a watch, a wristwatch, and you take it apart, or you take a device, a cell phone, and you take it apart and just put all the pieces and you separate them individually on the table, what good are those pieces? But when they come together as designed, wow, the sum of those parts, the synergy of those parts is worth a lot more, because those parts, when they're not assembled and shaped and fit together, it's not going to be worth $1,000. But we jokers spend $1,000 on those phones when they're all put together. Because the sum of the parts is worth more than the parts when they're not together. So the synergy there, the partnership. So Romans 8:28, we love this passage, and rightly so. God works all things together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. I love that. I love that. Now there's a qualifier. It doesn't say God works all things together for all people, irrespective of their beliefs. No, there's some qualifiers there. And we know that all things, there is no qualifier for that. All things literally means all things. It means terrible health. It means terrible financial health. It means bad relationships. It means depression. It means whatever. All things are all things, right? So we know that all things work together for good. You mean even the bad, even evil? God can turn it around. He used the greatest betrayal and the greatest blasphemy of all time, betraying Christ and crucifying Him on sedition, for the greatest good of all time. So there you go. So those things are not really qualified. All things work together for good. Here's the qualifier: to those who love God. Do you love God? And to those who are called according to His purpose. See, the people who love God know that they belong to Him. They have been purchased by God, and they have been purposed by God. You see, it ain't about your life. It ain't about God blessing, has a plan for your life. It's about your life incorporated into God's perfect plan. And let me tell you, that's much better. That's muy bettero. You didn't know I spoke fluent Espanol. So, His purpose and His provision, Matthew 6:33, I added here in the notes. So let me look at this, because I know what that is. 6:33, I know what that is. Matthew 6:33 is, first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then All the other things will be added. So, but what we do is we get that backwards. We try to sit there and, well, we need to get this financially and medically and socially and civically and politically. And we try to get all these things over. And then, well, man, if we got a little time left, we'll worship the Lord. We'll work on our personal holiness. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? We need to work on our righteousness, like His righteousness, seeking His righteousness, not social justice, but justice. You know, if you have to qualify justice, if you have to qualify righteousness, then you're playing games, because it's either just or unjust. And all justice ends up being social, because we are relational creatures, and no man is an island. So everything is going to end up being social. We are a community and communities of people, and we don't live alone. Like, I guess unless you're Grizzly Adams, but even then he ran across people every once in a while and had to deal with old Ben, and you know, maybe they had some agreement, but those of you who are under my age probably have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay, neither do I. but not only was Paul's incarceration not a hindrance to his preaching to all people, it was actually a peculiar advancement. That is God. Only God does that kind of stuff. The Greek word advance, prokepi, sounds similar to the Greek word for hindrance, proskopi. So there's like a wordplay here. Paul is basically saying, what's actually happened is not a hindrance, but an advance, and the words kind of sound alike. So we would do, I don't know, I should have thought of an example to show you like how we do that in English, but I didn't, so we'll move on. But anyway, it's kind of a somewhat of a mild Greek wordplay there. It's showing the irony. He's showing the irony that, hey, you know, this is a good thing. So celebrate with me. Praise God. Praise God that we don't have to manipulate the circumstances. As I've gotten older and matured in Christ, I've realized this. I've shared with you that, you know, some people think, well, you know what? Now, I'm not trying to say I can be negligent and just, you know, whistle while I work and do the whole Mr. Magoo thing where I just walk and God, and if I'm about to walk off a cliff, that's okay, because God's just going to have something just, you know, a big old pterodactyl is going to come under there, and you know, I'm going to keep walking, and then I'm going to get to the other side of the cliff, and then the pterodactyl is going to go off, and then when I'm about to walk into a wrecking ball, you know, something else gets in the way and it hits that, and I just walk around and all this. I'm not saying Mr. Magoo theology. We need to be thoughtful. We need to, like Paul had methods. Paul had a methodology. Paul had strategy in his missions, right? So he did those things. He employed those things, but he couldn't control the circumstances. And we have to know the difference about what we can control and what we can't control. There's a serenity prayer for the 12-step programs. It says, it goes like this: God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Courage to change the things I can. And ought, I could add. But the wisdom to know the difference. But see, sometimes we don't have the wisdom to know the difference. Sometimes we say, well, Pastor, you need to get on some kind of campaign here. We need to get these pews filled. You got to get on this marketing campaign, or you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do the other. I can't control that. We've tried that before. I'm not saying we'll never do anything. But sometimes you have to have the means. If you have a strategy, but you don't have the means, then that ain't really a good strategy, is it? So, but I've learned that there's things I can't control. For example, who comes in the door and who don't. I can invite many people, but whoever comes, comes. You ever heard this saying? I know you probably even used it. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. There are things that we cannot control. Leave it to God. Don't even worry about it. But then there are things we can control and ought to change, and make sure we do make corrections and make sure we stand instead of capitulate to the culture's demands. I love the way it was said. It was attributed to John MacArthur, so I'll just go with that and give him credit for it. But he said it's our job, and what he meant by ours is he meant that the ministers or the church's job. He said it's our job to worry about the ministry's depth, right? Because many ministries have a very, very big audience. It's like they're a mile wide and an inch deep. And you can only export that which you have. So if you're exporting missionaries and you're not real deep, then you're giving them exporting a shallow Christianity that will wither and fade. But you can only export that which you have. So if you have a deep, learned, like this is what I love Breaking Grounds, because they make their ministers study and learn and train, and then that's what's being exported. That's what's being built. But it's our job to worry about a ministry's depth. Let God worry about the ministry's breadth. Let Him spread it out, thin it out, and whatever in between. Let Him do those things. So when you're incarcerated, for the gospel's sake, don't be incarcerated for doing something anti-gospel. But when you are supposedly shackled or whatever for whatever reason, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, if you're doing good and something bad happens to you, you really don't have to sweat it, because these things are guaranteed. But if you're doing bad and you deserve it, like Peter's saying, well, you're just getting your just punishment, right? And if so, take it. Take that just punishment. But even if it's unjust, take that as well. But know that the Lord's going to use it for good. Now, let's just not be so open-minded we let our brains spill out on the floor. Paul is not communicating here, look, if they arrest you and this and that and the other, just lay down and let them do what they're going to do. No, Paul appealed to his rights as a citizen at times, didn't he? He said, you guys are going to be in trouble for locking me up. In fact, you found out I was a Roman citizen and you had me flogged when you have no right to do so without a trial and all this other stuff. He says, and they said, kind of release him and we'll pretend like this never happened. He goes, no, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving until you guys come down, the magistrates come down and free me and acknowledge they were wrong. Like, he appealed to his rights as a citizen. So we have that right. But we don't have to manipulate. Like, a friend of mine, y'all know who he is, but a friend of mine says, you know they're going to cheat this next election again, so you know what my plan is? I think we ought to do the same thing, cheat. And I'm like, no. No. We don't play like they play. We don't fight like they fight. We fight. Ours is not the sword of manipulation. Ours is the sword of truth. And when we put on our spiritual armor, what keeps all the armor? What is the one piece of armor that keeps all the armor in check? That all the armor is around that. And I'm talking about the breastplate is attached to it. The sword is attached to it. The shield is sometimes attached to it. It's the belt of truth. Truth. Truth has to undergird everything we do. We don't fight dirty. We win, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians like 10 and 11, I think it was, because he talks about how the devil comes as an angel of light. You know, he comes and he tricks people by showing sin as a virtuous thing. But he says, we knock down these ridiculous arguments with the truth. The truth. When we have the truth, we don't have to worry about manipulating anything. Have you ever seen people lying, say politicians, and you know that they're trying to figure out not to contradict themselves. So they have to stay on this narrative and they can't go here. They have to just stay on a script because they fear if they go off that script, they're going to be caught in a contradiction and a lie. I see it all the time. But if someone is like, okay, hit me. You know, what do you want to talk about? Whatever. There, you can tell transparency shows you're not really trying to, you know, connive and try to keep your lies straight, right? If you're not lying, you don't have to worry about that. Now, we can still be wrong, but it's honestly, we can be honestly wrong. And God can correct that. So, this is the paradox of not only are the chains not prohibiting, they are actually advancing. So it actually makes perfect sense. It, in some ways, when you think about it, it makes perfect sense, because now it's like God cares about those Roman guards as much as He does about the people outside of the gates. You know, those guards, some of them were coming to at least hear of Christ, and some of them were coming to know Christ. You know, it makes me think sometimes the person who literally decapitated Paul, like if that person like was hesitant because he knew that he was a brother in Christ with Paul, but he had to do his duty. You know, I don't know. These are just speculative things, but you know that there was probably some relationships there where they were probably not like, it's time for Paul's every third week beating, go beat him, and then they hit him like this. You know, because he's just not going to beat on a brother. You know, these are just things that go through my mind sometimes, but you know what I'm talking about. And so the influence, he says the whole palace guard has actually, you know, come to hear of Jesus. Now, he didn't say the whole palace guard is saved, but you can't get saved unless you hear. So it's good for the whole palace guard to hear. So furthermore, Paul's imprisonment actually both brought a witness to the otherwise neglected guards and their families and civic peers, as well as prompting those outside to either inquire, refute, or promote the gospel, which further spread the news of the person and work of Jesus. So, and now let's move to the paradoxical persecution of the gospel. God used the persecution of Paul to, again, even more so advance the gospel. So now we see, because of Paul's chains, not only are the guards hearing about it, the whole palace guard hearing the gospel, but now those other cats out there who are selfish, conceited, and they're preaching Christ out of envy, out of jealousy, they're going to go, oh, well, now Paul is prisoned. Now we can get the limelight. Now we can say, see, Paul did it wrong. He was preaching Christ, but look how he was preaching Christ, he got incarcerated. The way we're going to preach Christ, we're going to show that we're going to preach Christ, but we're not going to do it obnoxiously like Paul and so forth. Paul says, at least they're hearing about Christ, right? Let God deal with their motives. But you say, well, isn't Paul concerned about if they're preaching it wrongly? Well, yeah, Paul's worried about that. Just see how he treated the Galatians. He's like, you foolish Galatians. And he used rated R language. And some pretty not so politically correct, for sure, and sometimes not even church correct stuff when he talked about those foolish Galatians and told them how he hoped what would happen to them, pretty much that they would make eunuchs of themselves when they were circumcising. He says, you guys are so worried about circumcision of the flesh. He goes, it's really of the heart that you need to worry about. But he goes, you guys are so legalistic, and you're telling Gentiles they need to become Jews. And he goes, I hope when you're circumcising, you basically castrate yourself. Yep. How's that for sarcasm? And you think I'm bad? Shoosh. Man, maybe even Paul makes Donald Trump look like Mike Pence. All right. So furthermore, Paul's imprisonment actually brought a witness to the otherwise neglected guards, but also those outside who now more people were hearing about it because of these others who were jealous of Paul were preaching it. So the some from envy and strife. So Galatians 5, 20 and 21, I want to look at a couple passages here. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Verse 21, do we have it? Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, people have said, you know, you can't really, you know, when people are, the reason church doesn't practice church discipline today is because they're like, well, you know, I'm not going to get wedge into people's lives and find out their motives and their attitudes and their priorities. Well, we're just going to look on the outside. Well, guess what? Everybody can whitewash the outside. It's those very things that we need to keep each other accountable with. You know, I don't know how many times I've had to tell those Joel over there to get his attitude straightened up. And Joel and Scott, they like to keep me accountable too. So it works both ways. And it's not about how you dress in, or you know what you know necessarily what is outward, right? It's what's inward. That's where we need to keep each other, as they say, in check and accountable. And so why am I mentioning that here? Because Paul, in a way, even though he's saying they're preaching the gospel, sometimes you can hear of Christ even from demons. That did not the demons possess someone and they said, this is the Son of God, this is the Christ? But Paul got irritated after a few days and he says, you know, he did an exorcism, you know, and had those demons depart because he got tired of the credibility issue, right? Like, I know someone here who is not a fan of Benny Hinn and doesn't think he's even really being faithful and preaching the gospel, but that person heard the gospel of Christ through Benny Hinn and repented. So it is what it is. You know what I mean? So this is kind of what we're talking about. God will deal with Benny Hinn's motives. And what concerns me about those is, hey, if God can use Satan to enter Judas for our salvation, to betray Jesus and put him to the cross for our salvation, that doesn't take Judas off the hook, does it? Because Jesus said, let me tell you something about this, the man who betrayed the Son of Man. It would be better for him for a millstone to be tied around his neck and for him to thrown into the sea. So God used Judas, but that doesn't bode well for Judas's end because he was a willing instrument. He had to forsake trusting God. He had to forsake that in order for the devil to enter him. So what's concerning to me is when Jesus said, those who preach in my name, those who do this in my name, those who even do miracles in my name, and they come to me, Matthew 7:21, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Take heed, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So motive is a thing. Romans 1:29 also. We've been a little spoiled by Sally. Romans 1:29, she's going to get it back up. She's following me on my little offshoots here. I know it by heart anyway. Romans 8:28 is, for God works all things together for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And then what's the next verse? Being filled with all, wait a minute, Romans 1:20, oh no, it's one. I was thinking of 8:29, where we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 1:29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers. So this is just another one to follow Galatians 5:20 and 21, where these people are not the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. And then 1 Timothy 6:4, do you have that one or not? So that would just be another one. He's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicions. And so there are those, and I've seen them, and they've got their theology and their biblical understanding pretty much ironed out. They think perfectly. And all they do is all the live long day is point out, good pastors, by the way, point out how they're wrong on this, how they're wrong on that, how this is really the way to do it, and they're wrong. And it's like this ego thing. That's exactly, in my estimation, exactly who Paul's talking about. They may be preaching Christ, but don't follow their example. He even said the same thing about the Pharisees. He goes, look, you can listen to what they're saying, just don't be hypocrites like them because they're not practicing what they preach. But they were teaching the law. Oh, well, it's gospel now. We're not under the law, we're under the gospel, folks. Do we need to go there? Is the law abrogated? No, it's fulfilled. And Paul says, when we're free in Christ, we become the law. We're teaching them the law. Israel was freed from slavery. And guess what? Then they were given what? After they were liberated, they were given the law. Because the law shows you how to walk righteously. And folks, every Sunday I'm preaching the gospel, but you better believe on the other side of that railroad track, the other track is law. Righteousness. You can't have it without God's revealed law. We're not saved by the law. But when we're saved, we become the law. Because our motive, our impetus is love. And love was always, always, always the motive of the law. You know my favorite definition? I'm glad you asked. But my favorite definition of the law is a written transcript of God's heart. That's what the law is. The psalmist, Psalm 119, how that's it's the longest psalm, the longest chapter in all of Scripture, and it's all about God's law, His covenant, His statutes, His commands, His ways, and all these things. And it's just a beautiful praise God for His law. Do we, because that's Old Testament, throw that out? Absolutely not. We, more than anyone, can celebrate His law because He fulfilled it for us, and now we're free with all of our mistakes and even our still resident sin nature, we become the law. And we do that with accountability. We do that through all of these things. So that's why Paul did not prohibit, because he was not going to govern their motives, but he would, in fact, make demands if they were preaching the gospel and perverting it, because that would lead people not to Christ, but to a perverted Christ, to a Christ that was built in someone else's image, in man's image, right? So, let's see. So, yeah, I think I've already mentioned this with regard to those who, you know, said, well, you know, Paul's, now he's locked up, we're really going to show you how the gospel is preached, right? This is, you know, he kind of did it wrong. And they wanted to make trouble for Paul. He even said such, you know. Hypothetical. One commentary offered this, or kind of something like this. Have you heard? They'll be saying to each other, they've caught that strange fellow. I think this is N.T. Wright. He says, they caught that strange fellow who's been going around saying there's a new king, a new emperor, a new Caesar, right? Caesar. And you won't believe it. This new king turns out to be a Jew who they crucified a few years ago. And this jailbird, Paul, is saying he's alive again. He's been resurrected and he's the real Lord of the world. So see, that's also what that could mean when he says, look, I praise God because Christ is still being preached. Even because I'm in chains, even if these people don't understand it, they're saying, they're at least talking about it, right? They're talking about this, saying, man, what's all this hullabaloo about this guy? Well, let me tell you why all the hullabaloo. He's saying, Caesar is not the king of kings. He's saying, yeah, Caesar might be king, but there is Christ who is emperor and king of all kings. And this guy is saying this, and they killed him, and he's resurrected from the dead, and he's going to be the judge of judges. So Paul rejoices in this. See, it doesn't, the impetus, the motivation of people, God's word is still getting out. Now, I want to end there today because I wanted to give myself a few minutes. We're going to have an address here from a couple of our parishioners, and kind of an announcement. I'm just trying to think if I should, if I should at all, kind of preface this. I'll just preface it this way. I'll just say this, that because we're humans, because we're sinful, because we're not, our faith is not perfect. Our faith is like mustard seeds, not like boulders, okay? I want to encourage you that the news that you hear may sound a little bit like this. It may sound a little bit like, we're standing strong for the gospel, and we're doing this and we're doing that, and God's going to bless us. He's going to be faithful. Amen. Yes, and amen. Truly, verily. But it's going to sound like we're going to have a big loss. And so that's going to hinder our abilities. Well, it may hinder our abilities, but it won't hinder God's. How many of y'all believe God can win with a little boy in a slingshot over a giant with a bunch of armor? How many believe that God can use someone even like Chris Hall? Not too many amens there, but maybe a couple. How many believe that God can use a rascal like the one you see in the mirror? Be honest. Be honest. Because I know some of you think not sometimes. The greatest way He's going to use you is when you just trust Him. So I think the way things played out, it was a good passage to be today, because we're going to find out a couple things. And with that, you can now close off the recording, Sally. But I'm going to call up the Holtz here.